So today we speak about worship in our series, Life in the Church. Why we worship, why we do what we're doing here this morning, and why we do what hopefully most, if not all of you, did this week in your own homes as you worship the Lord individually or as a family. And the goal today is not to speak exhaustively about worship. The goal is not to tell you how to worship. The goal is not to teach that one style of worship is superior to other styles of worship. The goal is simply to consider why we worship God. Why do we do what we're doing? Why we come here as the Christian community on Sundays, in our context, why we worship in our own devotions, again, at home, individually, as families. Why did the early church do this? Why did the church gather together? Why was there this need amongst the early believers who were coming to know Christ in these particularly Jewish communities and then over time into the Gentile regions as well? Why did they feel the necessity to gather together to worship God? Sometimes at the cost of their own lives, that they would come out of their homes into places where they could gather together and to worship God as a community. So why do we take the time to do this at all? I've said before, and I still believe, that if God is not real, if God is not in the heavens, and if we are not His people, this is a colossal waste of time. We gather together for really no purpose at all. We may come away feeling somewhat encouraged. We may feel some sort of a bond with those who are around us. But ultimately, it means nothing. Everything in worship hinges on the reality that God is God, that God exists, that He is seated, as it were, symbolically on the throne, that He inhabits our praises, that He has called us to worship and we have responded to that call, that there is a response from His people to His majesty and to His glory. If God does not exist, we are far better off going and doing whatever we're going to do on Sunday mornings and spending our money in a lot of other ways that will help us for the little bit of time that we have on this planet that came about somehow by chance. Because we're on the road to death and to nothingness, where we will remember none of this ever again. We'll never know we existed. If God is not real, this is not necessary. But if He is real, if God has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures rightly, then what we do is what God has called us to do. And this is one of the most important things you will do. You will gather together with the people of God, and you will worship a holy, holy God. And so we're going to talk more about this from the book of Psalms, today from Psalm 33. So right smack dab, roughly in the middle of your Bible, if you have your Bibles today and you're new to your Bibles, is the book of Psalms, the Psalter of the people of Israel. And we're in Psalm 33 this morning. We're going to be reading just verses 1 through 9 today, Psalm 33. Verses 1 through 9. So let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read His word today. The psalmist says this: Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Amen. You can be seated. There's a lot of definitions of worship out there, but William Temple, who was the past Archbishop of Canterbury, put this definition together. I think it's possibly the best. Worship, he says, is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purposes of God. This is what worship is. It is that we come together as God's people to quicken our consciousness, to think about God, to feed our minds as we're doing now, and even as we worship and as we read the lyrics of these songs. So many of them are rich theologically. So to teach our minds about who God is, to open these hearts of ours to the love of God. I don't know about you, but I need my heart open to the love of God. I mean, after a week like this with the craziness that's going on in our country and reading about this stuff and getting myself worked up about it and reminding myself, don't get worked up about this stuff. I need to open my heart to the love of God. I need to gather together with God's people to open my heart to the love of God. I need to have my thoughts purged by God's beauty and to think about who God is and the splendor of His holiness. I need these things. I suspect you need them too, which is why at least the majority of you are here this morning. So let's look at some reasons why the psalmist tells us that we worship. And again, there's a lot of reasons why we worship. It probably amounts into the hundreds, but I just want to take the text today and walk through what the psalmist here in Psalm 33 says is the reasons why we worship. We worship because we're God's righteous people. We're God's righteous people. We are the upright, those of us here who know Christ. Those of our brothers and sisters in Christ across this city who are worshiping and across this state and across the globe and across the nations, those who have genuinely come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are the upright in God's eyes. We are God's saints. And I know when we say that, we think, oh my goodness, the things I thought this week, the things I did this week. How could I be called the upright one before God, a saint before God? And friends, the reason why we can do that is not because of what you thought about and did this week. It's because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Remind yourself of that. If you know Christ, you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God sees you, He sees His Son. We are saints. We are the righteous ones of God. And the psalmist says, praise befits those who are righteous. Those who are righteous, we come before a holy God. But praise doesn't befit everybody. It befits the righteous. No one praises God like those who know God and His benefits, who have been shown their sin, who have been crushed under the wheel of the knowledge of good and evil, and have been saved by God's grace and by God's mercy. No one praises God like those people who know those things, who know their sin and the glory of God, who know their sin and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who know what we deserve and what God has, by His grace and mercy, given us freely. No one praises God like people who know that. And the reality is, friends, is if you do not know Jesus Christ here today, you may sing the songs and you may sit under the preaching, but you cannot praise God like this because you do not know His benefits yet. One day, you may very well. And then you will be able to praise God. That is what is lacking, my friends, if you are here today and you do not know Christ. It's not that you're a sinner. It's not that you make mistakes. What you lack is knowing who God is, leaning into the reality of who God is in Jesus Christ. And in that, knowing the benefits of Christ and his righteousness and his holiness. That's what you lack. And because you lack that, you cannot praise God as those who know him praise God. Praise from those who have no heart for God is not praise, the scripture says. It is a noisy gong. It is a clanging cymbal. But praise befits the righteous. Praise befits those who know Christ, who know God in Jesus Christ. And so my prayer for you as a pastor here is that you'll know that God and that you'll experience that God and that love of Jesus Christ. Multiple times early in this year, I wrote down that I was praying Philippians 1, verses 10 through 11 for this congregation. I have continued to do this. It's a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Philippians. This is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now that's been my regular prayer for this congregation and for myself as well. That we might have knowledge and understanding, not so that we can be puffed up, not so that we can go out and say, well, I go to Life Point Church and we know stuff at Life Point Church. But so that we can be those people who, because we know God and we are growing in our knowledge of who God is, that we can have the ability to discern what is best, that we can be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ, when we'll know real purity and real blamelessness, that we'll be filled up with the fruit of righteousness. I don't know why, but every time I pray that, I think of one of those little toaster pops. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Kind of draws down this whole thing, doesn't it? There you go. You break it open and it's filled with fruit. We want to be that way. We want to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. We want to be filled up with something that is good. That's something that is honorable. Filled up with the fruit of righteousness because it's to the praise and the glory of God. We worship because we're God's righteous people. We worship because we are saints. We are holy ones. In God's eyes, we worship because it's only natural that we who are God's people should praise a holy God. Who else should praise God other than those who know that he's a holy God? Who know that he is a God who is holy and righteous in the heavens? Who else could praise him but those who have actually come to that knowledge? It is befitting to us, the psalmist said. It is like a hand in a glove. It comes natural to us. We come to know Jesus Christ, and after coming to know Jesus Christ, we have a desire to praise him because we now know him, not in all of his fullness, but we have come to experience God in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, it's like a hand in a glove. We just praise God. We worship him because we've come to know him. We worship because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. From, of all places, the book of Lamentations, the laments of the prophet Jeremiah, over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He laments and he laments over what has happened to his people and to God's people. And in the midst of that in Lamentations 3, but the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. He's simply parroting what the psalmists have already said. God is faithful. He is steadfast in his grace and his mercy and his love for us. And so the psalmist says we sing a new song to God. There's a freshness and a newness to God, friends, every morning if you know him. There is a freshness and a newness to God. and we sing a new song to him. And it doesn't mean we're always coming up with new lyrics, but we understand the freshness and the glory of God. And because of that, we wake up every day, or we can, and say, glory to God. I sing a new song to you. Because you're never changing. And yet, because you're never changing, I'll never know and plumb the depths of who you are. You will always be worthy of praise because I will never have tapped out the resources of knowing who you are. And so we sing a new song to God because God never becomes stale to us. There's always a new song to be sung to the glory of God. We worship God because he's gifted some in the art of praise and worship, and they lead those of us who aren't so gifted in that area. So we gather together so that those who have the gifts of leading us into praise and worship and do it skillfully can help usher us, as it were, into the presence of God. When I worship at home by myself, it's more like a cackle when I'm singing. But when I'm here, I sound great. Because we've got this incredible choir who are gifted, and these musicians, these vocalists who sing like I've never been able to sing, and musicians who can play like I've never been able to play, and Pastor David and this team who lead us, don't they, so well into worship. Yeah. They lead us so well into worship, and not for their glory, but for God's glory. You may not know this, but every Sunday we start off back here by praying that God would be glorified and honored. Not any of these musicians are vocalists. They're all incredibly talented. And they do this so that they can help usher us into the presence of God. They have that gift, and they utilize that gift. There are some, verse 3 tells us today, who play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. I can do the loud shouting part. But there are some who play skillfully on the strings. In the psalmist day, they played on the lyre and the harp. So in heaven, which it appears is going to be kind of like a pasty white place with a lot of fog, you're going to show up and you're going to get two choices from one room. One's filled with lyres and one with harps. And you got to pick one, because that's, you got to pick it, and then you pick a cloud, and then you float around all day and you play that thing. So get a hold of a lyre or a harp now. Get busy learning it so that you'll know how to do it. I'm joking, obviously. The lyre and the harp were used not exclusively but extensively amongst the people of Israel as a way to play skillfully to the Lord. People have gifts. We need to let them use their gifts. And when they use their gifts and they use them properly, then we come together, we're ushered into the presence of God. Here's what Paul says to the church of Rome in Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. No time to go here today, but understand, we don't all have the same faith. Some of us have more than others. God assigns faith to us. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're together. We're unified together when we do this on Sundays and at other times. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Right? God has given us some gifts. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We have gifts, and some have the gift of helping us come together to worship God and to honor him. And so we want to make sure not only are they able to use the gifts, but God uses it to benefit the rest of us as we gather together. We worship because God has given some the ability to do that in a way that leads others into worship. We worship because God's word is true, the psalmist says. Because we have now come to know this God through his word. The spoken word of the prophets, now the inscripturated word, the word that is here before so many of us in here today in our Bibles, the word of God is a true word. And when you know God, When you have come to the knowledge of God, you praise God. Look what the psalmist has to say here. Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's not going away. We don't get a better word in heaven, friends. This is God's word, forever fixed in the heavens. It is true. The psalmist says this as well. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So God isn't just coming up with rules for us willy-nilly to make sure that we're not as happy as we could be. The sum of God's word is truth. That's the sum. And God's word never goes away. It's never going away. It's the sum of what we know as truth. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. We call it the great high priestly prayer. It's the last prayer of his life, or at least the one that is recorded, this long prayer that John records for us in his gospel. In John 17, Jesus says this as he's praying for his disciples. And then ultimately he says, for those who will come to know him through the word of his disciples, of these apostles who will go out with the word. So in John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples that are there with him physically, but he's also praying for you and for me, for all those who will come to know him through their testimony. And he says this, sanctify them, right? Make them holy. Draw them into a relationship with you through me, that they might be holy ones, righteous ones, saints. Sanctify them in truth. Your word, he says, is truth. Truth here in the original language and in English as well, as it's translated, is a noun. It's not an adjective. In other words, Jesus isn't saying your word is true because it corresponds to some greater truth. That's not what he's saying. Your word, O Lord, is true. It's not corresponding to a greater truth out there. Therefore, we know it's true. Why? Because there's a greater truth that it corresponds to. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying, your word is truth. Everything that we try to determine whether it's true or not comes under God's word. It is truth. We judge everything by it, friends. Everything. That's how we know truth, because God's word to us is truth. It is the standard by which all truth is measured. There is nothing beyond the word of God by which it must submit to. Everything submits to the word of God. Therefore, we are able to determine, is this true or is this false? We worship God because his word is true, the psalmist says, and therefore we can know God. God's word embodies all truth. The sum of God's word is truth. That's the sum of his word. We worship because everything God does is done in faithfulness to his own righteousness and his own truth, the psalmist says, and because God has revealed himself to us as a God who loves justice. This God who has revealed himself to us is always doing that in righteousness and in truth. Faithful always to his own character, his own nature. Not faithful to something outside of him, but faithful only to himself, to his own truthfulness, to his own righteousness. And this God loves justice. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. And so we worship him. Because those of us who have come to know Christ, not in perfection, but in our imperfection, we long for justice, don't we? We long for justice. We want things made right. And God is going to make things right. Our world thinks that righteousness is boring and it is strange. Those of you who are young here today, the world wants you to prove your allegiance to it by demonstrating that you don't fear God. That's what it wants you to do. I'm going to say that again to those of you. Well, it's really for all of us, right? But particularly for those of you who are younger here today, who are going to have to face this onslaught. The world wants to prove that you are in cahoots with it. You are in allegiance with the world. And here's how the world, here's how many of your friends, here's how many of your teachers, here's how many of your employers, here's how they want you to prove that you are showing your allegiance to this world. You must demonstrate that you do not fear God. That's how we demonstrate allegiance to this world. We have no fear of God. What God says, we do not fear. What God warns, we do not fear. We do what we want to do when we want to do it, because God ultimately is not to be feared. And yet the scripture tells us literally hundreds and hundreds of times, fear God. And our world says, don't do that. Do not do that. You will demonstrate your allegiance to us if you do not fear God. That God's righteousness has somehow come under our judgment. God's righteousness has been found wanting by his creatures. We've considered your righteousness, O God, and it is found wanting. It comes up short on our scales. There's a better way to live. There's a happier way to live. There's a way by which I might be fulfilled. My autonomy might be served. I can be me. King of the world. And the scripture says, you cannot be, you will not be. You are king of nothing. Satan said that he is the king of this world. And he is for a time, the scripture says. But the righteous Jews in the Old Testament time, they knew better. And therefore, the name for Satan that they gave was Beelzebub, Lord of the flies. You're a king, all right. You're a king of flies. We will not be rulers of our world, ever. We will not. God is on his throne. He is righteous in the heavens. He is holy in the heavens. God's righteousness is true. He is faithful to his righteousness. He is faithful to that. And that is the only way that justice will ever be served in this world, is if we bow the knee to God and understand that. Young people, again, in particular, you remember this proverb that the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says twice, both in Proverbs 14 and 16. There is a way that seems right to us. In the end, it leads to death. There is a way that seems right to us. In the end, it leads to death. We worship God because God is faithful to his righteousness, to his truth. That's why we worship him. Because we understand that God is a righteous God who loves justice and will bring about justice, not only in this world, but in the world to come as well. God loves that righteousness and justice. He loves true justice, what the psalmist has to say here in Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Now, look, keep that up there for just a second. This is in the Old Testament, at a time when God is a really mean God, right? Everybody tells us that God's a mean God. Thank God for Jesus, who's a really nice God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you, O God. This is what the Jews who knew God understood about God. It wasn't that he was first and foremost a God of wrath, but that he was a God of righteousness and justice and steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the God who was revealed to Israel. This is the God who came to us in Jesus Christ. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth, John tells us in John 1. And so we worship God because God created all things. The very thing our world now says is a sham, a lie, something that only the ignorant and the superstitious could possibly believe, that everything we see came from some God that we can't see. It had to come from some circumstances that we can't see. It had to come from some chance that we can't see. It had to come from something that we that we believe we can put our fingers on, and yet we all know we can't put our finger on it. The scriptures say we worship God because He created all things. This is a truth that we've talked about as we went through the Psalms. This is a truth that is ubiquitous. It's everywhere in the scriptures. It is one of the primary reasons why we worship God, because when we wake up in the morning and our eyes open up and we rub the sleep out of them and we see things, those things come from God. Nothing that is here except that which came from God. And so we worship Him because He created all things. This is the theme of Scripture. How do we know that God exists? Open your eyes and you will see that God exists. He exists because we can see all that He has done. He is a great creator. Isaiah 45, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God. Who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it to be empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, He says, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to the children of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I alone declare what is right." God is a great creator. He made all things, and therefore we worship Him. And we worship Him because He controls all things, verses 7 through 9 today. "He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses." 2/3 of our world is water. And what does the psalmist say here? He takes it in his hand and he gathers it up in a heap. That's what he does with the storehouses of the deep. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." God not only created everything, friends, He controls everything. He is controlling everything. Paul says to the Philippians, "Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters. Take special note of those who live according to the pattern that I gave you. For as I've often said before, I say now again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their eyes are on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to put everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies until they are like His glorious body. Therefore, He says, my brothers and sisters, you who I love and I long for, my glory and my crown, He says, this is how we should stand firm in the Lord. How? By recognizing that God controls everything. That Jesus, who is God, controls everything. He made it and He controls it, and therefore we worship Him. We worship God because of that. He's a great creator. And then He didn't just, as the deists said, so many of our founding fathers, spun it out into space and said, I've given you all the laws, I'm going to go do something else. But He is here, and He is present with us and with His people, and He controls all things. We worship because we're God's righteous people. We worship because it's natural that God's righteous people should do that. We worship because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and His mercies never come to an end. We worship because God has gifted some in the art of praise and worship, and they allow us to come and be ushered in, as it were, to the presence of God. We worship because God's word is true. We worship because everything God does is done in faithfulness and righteousness and justice. We worship because God created everything that we see. We worship because God controls all the things that He created. This is how the psalmist invites us into the worship of God, friends. And so now, in the last just a couple of minutes, I just want to talk about worship here at LifePoint. What is worship here at LifePoint? Now, here's some of the things that we try to accomplish. Number one, the who over the how. And I credit Dietrich Bonhoeffer for this, who in a time of great turmoil, upheaval in his own life and in Germany at that time during the takeover of the Third Reich and the Nazi regime, as he was stripped of his duties as a pastor, he continued to emphasize to the small gathering of people who worshiped with him the who over the how. These people were coming together from different backgrounds, and all of a sudden people were, this is how we worship, well, this is how we worship, but this is how we worship. And Bonhoeffer rightly said, let's focus on the who that we worship rather than the how we worship. And so we want to focus on the who over the how. We want to go hard after God. We want to go hard after God. We want to come here on Sunday mornings collectively as God's people, and we don't want to just make a joke about everything, but we want to go hard after God. We want to meet him. We want to know him. We want to expect to meet God when we gather together as his people. We don't do it perfectly, and we're thankful for a gracious God who doesn't demand that we do it perfectly. Get it done right, and then I'll show up. We come together imperfectly. We emphasize the who of God over the how we're going to go about doing this. We're going to go hard after him, and we're going to expect to meet God. Come near to God, James said. He will draw near to you. You come near to God, he will draw near to you. That's what we want to do here. And we do it the way we do it. We have a piano and these instruments here and a drum set. And I know that we have some people say, oh, I'm not so sure about drums. That's okay. It's all right. Drums exist whether we like it or not. And many of us love drums. I, for one, I like them. I grew up listening to Boston, so drums, guitar, that's good stuff. But not everybody does. I understand that, which is why we mix things, which is why we blend things. Some of the old, some of the new, as Jesus said in Matthew 13, every single teacher who has been trained in God in the law brings out from his treasure house something old and something new. We like that. Most people like that, a mixture of the old and the new. And so we try to do those things, and we expect to meet God. Gravity and gladness, I borrow this from John Piper. Serious but not somber, glad but not silly. That's how we want to engage God. That's how we want to apprehend him, as it were, and meet with God. Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, O God, are pleasures forevermore. To be in God's presence, friends, is the fullness of joy. We're going to know that one day, those of us who know Christ here. You're going to know the fullness of joy one day. And now we get however long God gives us to practice that, the presence of God. And that's what we want to do. The who over the how. We want to go hard after God. We want to expect to meet God. We want there to be a gravity and a gladness at Life Point, because we want to know as much as we can the fullness of joy as we gather together in God's presence. We worship because God is worthy of honor and glory. We worship because we're called to worship, because it's good and fitting for us to do that, and because worshiping God is right in God's eyes. Amen? So let's practice that. Let's worship God together. Father, we don't do this perfectly. I certainly don't do what I just did perfectly. You know our frame. You know that we're dust. You made us. You're going to recreate us. And we worship you because of that. So God, help us as we gather together, as your people here at Life Point, to worship you appropriately. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.